following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Like I was saying, I'm anxious to give this teaching tonight because in preparation for it, I honestly believe it could be one of the most important and meaningful teachings that we may have ever done before. Theme that we've been discussing from Ephesians chapter 4, and we're on part 4 of it tonight, is properly defining the objective. And last week I defined by the objective as the objective of being a Christian and the objective of the church in mass. Properly defining what is the purpose of being a Christian and properly defining what is the purpose of the church. And we've been discussing how do you come to the right conclusion. Because all you have to do is turn on the television and you can see within a few hours that there are a great many different opinions on what the church is and what it preaches. There are ones who will tell you that the church is about healing you if you're sick. There are ones that will tell you that the church is about making you wealthy and prosperous if you'll follow the Bible. There are a few that will tell you it's about living in a manner that's pleasing to God, although they're not the popular ones. There are some who will tell you that it's all about getting everybody saved and evangelizing the world. And you can find camps entrenched in these missions all over town. So how can it be that if we have a Bible and we have the freedom to study our Bible, how is it that we have so many ideas of what our primary mission, primary goal in life is? Why do we have so many different opinions? Tonight we're going to discuss two issues together. You remember last week I said that there are certain issues that are pivot points. If you get it right, you will continue on to come to a right decision, most likely. If you get it wrong, you are almost certain to come to a wrong conclusion. And we use the case of a trial and particular evidence, and sometimes you'll interpret evidence right, and sometimes you'll interpret it wrong, and the whole conclusion, guilty or not guilty, can hinge and pivot on how you interpret one little piece of evidence. And so, the Bible is similar in that there are key foundational doctrines that properly understanding them and interpreting them are pivot points on what conclusion we come to in what is our mission and what is our purpose. And tonight, I want to study the two of those issues. One, if you don't get this right, you won't get anything else right. One is the sovereignty of God. Second, the master plan of God. You must know who God is and how he functions within the whole creative master plan. Who he is and how he functions within it is critical. And secondly, you have to know just what it is he's doing, or you'll be fragmented off like today's churches into every kind of bizarre ministry. So if we can examine those two foundations, make sure that we get those right, then we can come to a right conclusion about what it is to be a Christian and what the church is and what the church's mission is and what our individual mission is. By the time we're done, based on a study of the Word, I believe we're going to be able to answer those questions without reservation. I believe we're going to know what we're here for, why God did all this thing, what's he doing, and what is our place in it. Whenever God started this whole creative thing, There was a time when I said that no building project starts until the plans are complete. You draw the plans and then you start the project. Why did God create the universe? Did he wake up one morning and say, gee, what am I going to do today? I know, I'm going to create the universe. I'm being silly, of course. We know that that's not what he did. He had a particular purpose. That means that the Almighty God, the self-existent eternal God, had something that he wanted. It's not something that we wanted because we weren't. There was only him. There was no earth. There was no universe. There was no empty space. There was all of this that we look at the Hubble telescope and look from end to end did not even exist. And God had a purpose and a plan that he had decided to implement from the very, very beginning. If we recognize that, we're going to ask the simple question, well, what was that plan? You know what? As long as I've been a Christian, I've never heard anybody that I can remember just sit down and say this to me, Bob, what's the whole purpose of God when he created? What was he thinking? What was it apparent that he was trying to do? Why did he do all that? If you can't answer that question, then chances are you're not ever going to know what your purpose is and what his purpose is. If you don't know what he's doing, then you don't really know what your part in it is, do you? How do you know what God's plan was? I'm not talking about every little detail. It takes an infinite number of little details. But there is an overall goal. What is the end result? What is the final outcome of this whole 6,000 year and counting plan of history from before there was a universe until the culmination of what ultimately happens as described in the last book of the Bible? What has God achieved by all of this? If I asked you, would you know? He has achieved a kingdom of people created in his image to be his family and his mate. That's what he has. Is that what the book of Revelation ends up with? Is Revelation 20, 21, and 22 describe a marvelous kingdom called heaven that is inhabited by God himself and his chosen and redeemed people that lasts for eternity? Is that what God ends up with when it's all said and done? Is it? Then is there any reason not to know what God's plan is? I'm not saying every detail of how to do it. I'm saying, is there any reason not to know what God's, when he started, before he stretched forth the heavens? Obviously, he had a plan that he was going to implement. And he shows us what that plan is going to be done because he hasn't even finished it yet in linear time that we live in. He doesn't live in linear time. So he can actually see the end. He can take John and put John in the last days and actually put him there. Because if you remember, like I said, God looks across time like we look across a landscape. We look to the left and we look to the right. And in the same moment of time, we can scan back and forth and see across the land. God can do that with time. It's not linear to him. He doesn't live in the restrictions that we live in. So God had a plan. What I want to do tonight is to look at who God is, how he formulated this plan, what he's accomplishing, and how we play our part in that whole plan. That would be something, it seems to me, that a Christian should know, doesn't it? Let me read from my outline here. Last week, I said that our perspective of the whole mission and purpose of being a Christian and being a member of the church literally pivots on our understanding of a few essential biblical doctrines. Like the outcome of a trial pivots on a single piece of evidence, so the purpose of life and mission of the church likewise pivots on just a very few key perspectives. Unless we rightly understand and interpret these key doctrines, we will never be able to come to the right conclusion. Our ongoing discussions of properly defining the objective of life in church through the study of Ephesians 4, 1 through 24, brings us directly into confrontation with these critical doctrines, because it is these doctrinal understandings that literally form and define our conclusions. Point number one, sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, an essential proper understanding. Without it, you will not understand how you relate to God and how God relates to His creation. It's been said that no one can really appreciate the mercy of God unless they really understand the wrath of God. Concerning sovereignty, interestingly enough, at the forefront of today's discussions, and including in our association, is the biblical doctrine of predestination and sovereign grace. That is, the teaching of the Bible that God chose who He would save before He created the universe. This has been and still is a controversial issue. But what cannot be denied is that the Bible clearly and unashamedly teaches it as fact. It doesn't defend it or attempt to justify it. It just teaches it as God's sovereign authority over creation, period. It isn't presented as a proposal of God, submitted for review and approval by angels and humanity, but rather it is presented as God's prerogative to do as He sees fit with that which He has created out of nothing. And He declares in His scriptures that He sees this predestination as the best way to accomplish what He has predetermined to do. In the final analysis, God Himself picks His Son's bride, and it isn't left up to chance or human choice. If you remember in biblical times, the fathers of the children chose who were married. Now, we find that rather archaic today, but that was the way it was. They didn't leave it up to their kids because their kids had all those hormones running around and around and around, and they had not the experience of life, and they were subject to make dumb choices and do silly things. Their parents knew better and would look around, and perhaps that's why marriages lasted long. I see that there's a great Hollywood celebrity that's getting married very soon. I think he just got married, just got divorced last month, and now he's going to have a $9 million wedding somewhere over in Europe in just another couple of weeks. I mean, I mean, these guys change wives like we change shirts and outfits. Yeah. Nowhere in the Bible does God attempt to justify Himself to man. Now, this doesn't mean that God isn't just. It means that man is so infinitely inferior to God that he is incapable of making such an evaluation. Therefore, God speaks to man as totally authoritative. When He speaks, He says, "Thus says the Lord." Not, "What do you guys think about this? Give me your opinion." Concerning such thinking, He says this, Isaiah 55. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord Almighty. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God says the difference between our thinking and his is comparable to the difference between earth and the distance to the third heaven. We haven't even found the edge of the universe with the Hubble telescope. When we thought we knew where it was, what we found was it was further than the known universe already. So the difference between our thinking and his thinking is bigger than the boundaries of heaven to earth. So when we start holding God to our evaluation, then we are absolutely out of bounds. Because God has extended to all mankind an invitation to come and be saved. Now remember, we're talking about the first point, which is the sovereignty of God. Because God has extended an invitation to all mankind to come and be saved, does not mean that he has sovereignly designed the creation plan so that everyone would accept that invitation. He is God. He conceived of and created everything that exists. If he intended everyone to be saved, then everyone would be saved. But we know from his word that this isn't what he planned. He tells us plainly and repeatedly that only a few are being saved. Matthew 7:14 and 22:14, Luke 13:23, Romans 9:27. And the fact that the elect have always been just a small remnant is taught throughout the Old Testament as well, Isaiah 10:22. So, does this mean that God has predetermined that some, even most of humanity, will be lost? The answer is yes. That is exactly what it means. What else could it mean? And yet, even to those, he has extended an invitation to come to him for forgiveness, and he will accept it, even when he knows that they are stubborn and hard-hearted and won't choose to accept that invitation. How many of you have extended an invitation to an enemy, a friend, a child, to come and do something? You knew that they were mean and stubborn, and they wouldn't. You meant it. If they would have come, you would have accepted them. But you knew that they were nasty and mean. They wouldn't do it. You invite a neighbor over, or you invite somebody to come to a Bible study. You know they're not going to do it. But it doesn't mean that you don't mean well. It means that you intended. Even just because you know they're not likely to take it up, doesn't mean that you can't extend a heartfelt invitation. God has extended a heartfelt invitation to all of humanity, whosoever will let him come. The fact that he knows that man is hard-hearted, he knows the nature of man, that they won't accept that invitation does not negate that it is a genuine invitation. But it is still their own choice to reject. And they will answer for that rejection. Romans 9:22-24 tells us why he designed the system this way. He says that he chose this method so that he could demonstrate his love and mercy to those chosen few by saving them from their condition of condemnation. He created a pool of condemned humanity from which to select chosen few to receive his loving mercy. I've put here to read a section of Romans, and I'll tell you what, let me read it to you, because this, an understanding of this, I'm going to go to Romans 9. This is a section that explains so well, and all you have to do is just accept it for what it says. I'm going to start reading Chapter 9, and I'm going to start at 6. Chapter 9, Romans 9, starting at verse 6. I don't want you to be looking for the chapter while I'm reading, so I'm going to let you get there, okay? All right. Now, we're discussing we're reading, subtitled in my Bible, God's Sovereignty. That's the subtitle of this section in my Bible. Yours may have the same. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, children of David. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named, says the Lord. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. In other words, those who came through that line, that blessed line. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. You see, God promised an offspring that was the seed from which his Messiah would come, and that was came through a promise of God. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, did you get that? His choice would stand. Not because of works that these two people would do, but because of him who calls. That's God. It is said to her, the older of your children will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hate it.
It's strong.
Jacob, I love, but Esau, I hate it. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, listen to this, I will have mercy on whomever I choose to have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I choose to have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs works, but on God who has mercy. When it says it does not depend, what is the it? God's mercy. God's mercy does not depend on him who wants it, asks for it, or him who works hard for it. It depends on God who chooses to dispense it. This is not me talking. This is the Word of God talking. What the Scripture says to Pharaoh, talking about God's sovereignty now, God talking to Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Did you get that? I mean, does that mean something? Is that hard to understand? It may challenge our thoughts of fair play, but we're going to get into that. But it says what it says, doesn't it? If you read this and accept what it says, you are forced to come into confrontation with the absolute authority and sovereignty of God. Let me read on. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Here's the answer. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded, talking about potter and clay, will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing, listen to this now, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, get ready, prepared for destruction. Prepared by whom? By God. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Then you mean God actually made some of mankind for the purpose of destruction? Perish the thought. And he did so. Here's why. Listen to this. And this is why he did it. To make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Do you understand what we've just read? God has predetermined a pool of loss from which to pull a small remnant and display his glory and mercy in their redemption. It's not hard to understand. Maybe it's hard to accept, but it's not hard to understand. Is it? Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, that's the Gentiles, I will call them my people, and I will call her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall come to be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Talking about Gentiles being rejected in the land of Canaan. Gentiles will occupy the land with the Jews as God's beloved and chosen. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth. Execute his word. That's a fancy way of saying he'll do what he wants to do. Execute his word is very pretty words. But in the days to come, he's going to do what he said he's going to do. Thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold concerning the Jews, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, he didn't even look for righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but rather as though it were by human works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. If you were listening, then you just heard God explain his perspective of how he relates to everything that he created. You understand? He does not explain himself, justify himself. He is the potter who exercises his authority over the clay to make from it, that clay being the humanity of earth, to make from it vessels of honor and vessels for dishonor, because it serves his eternal purpose to do that. Not because he's arbitrary. He has a reason for everything he's doing before he created the universe. This plan was made. The plans were drawn. The material was specified. Your names were written in a book before there was a universe. You were specified materials by name. He knows what he's doing with you. Do you know what he's doing with you? Just keep going. You will. You will. All right, I've read that part that I wanted to read. Now, while this makes perfect sense, these verses that we've read, it nevertheless somehow seems to offend our sense of fair play. I concede that it does. Is it true that God made some vessels intentionally for dishonor and destruction? Says so. But listen, don't we all have a right to make our own decisions and determine our own destinies? What gives God the right to predetermine what happens to his creatures? Any rational person, listen to me, any rational person who truly understands this doctrine must then ask the question, how is this fair? If you understand what these verses say, then a rational person is going to say, how is this fair? You have to ask that question. You have to reconcile that in your mind and come to terms with it, or you will not accept what the Bible teaches. You will find a way to spin it, or ignore it, or twist it. You must come to terms with it, or you can't deal with it. Let's come to terms with it. If you don't ask this question, then you probably don't understand the biblical doctrine of predestination. Let me give you an example to make it a little easier, okay? A small child is told by his mother to clean up his room and put his clothes in the closet. He chides back that this is his room, not hers, and he should have the right to decide for himself how he wants to keep it. It's not fair of her to impose her will on him regarding matters of his own room. Where does she get the right to come into his room and start telling him what to do in his own room? This is little Johnny, 6 years old. His mother answers that the room that he enjoys and calls his own actually belongs entirely to her, and he's using it at her good pleasure. Furthermore, she and her husband made him out of nothing by an act of their own decision, and he himself also belongs entirely to them. So his argument has no merit. And she doesn't even bother to engage in debate over the issue. She simply points out that she is in sovereign control of both him and his surroundings. And as such, she sets the rules. That's the way it works. God's children make the same argument as this little boy. And God gives the same answer as the mother did in this example. Romans 9:20. Is there injustice with God? This is not a justice issue. This is a sovereignty issue. Any debate over fairness must be debated between parties of equal or similar standing and authority. Parents don't need to debate fairness with their children. Kings don't need to debate fairness with their subjects. The sovereignty of God is not a subject that is open to debate, nor is it answerable to the reasonings of man. Who God is and what he has done trumps any debate or childish human objections as to what he has planned or how he has chosen to accomplish that plan. It God says, this is what I believe, I know, is the best way to accomplish my final result, then look, we can say, gosh, Lord, we don't quite understand that. That's okay. But do we question his authority to do it his way? We do not have the right to make that. And God will not debate. God will not debate with us whether he has the authority or not. He simply speaks with authority. There are those who are shocked and offended to the uttermost at such a thought. And in all honesty, I was once one of these myself. Their whole mental concept of who and what God is shaken to the core by such a claim. And they immediately respond with an emotional and usually irrational flurry of accusations and exaggerations at such an idea. Let me interject something here. At a prophecy conference, there was a young man who was a speaker named John Bevere, if I got it right. John Bevere had interviewed Jim Baker, who was still in jail at the time for his misdealings. He had some conversations with Jim, and they got to be kind of friendly. And finally it came to the point where John Bevere asked Jim Baker, he said, Jim, when was it that you stopped loving God? And Jim said, John, no, you don't understand. I never stopped loving God. I just stopped fearing God. He had gotten so lovey-dovey with God that he forgot who he was dealing with. Have your kids, whenever you were playing in something, ever stepped over the line and done something or said something to you that you had to say, wait, that's crossed the line? He forgot that he was dealing with the Almighty Sovereign God who was going to send people into a burning hell of fire for their disobedience. We know him as a loving God, but like I said earlier, you really don't know the love of God unless you understand what it means to not be in the love of God. You don't appreciate being in peace unless you've known war. You don't appreciate being well fed unless you've been hungry. You don't appreciate nice things unless you've gone without. It's almost an example that we use, that where children who are born into rich families, when they're 16, their dad gives them a Maserati, and then 2 weeks later they wrap it around a tree. We've all heard those stories, haven't we? No problem. That 2 weeks later, daddy bought him another one. Not to worry. Neither you or I will ever even sit behind the wheel of one of those. His daddy will buy one every week if he crashes it. You see, he has no appreciation of value because he never knew anything but value, but riches. God created a situation where his children would be able to understand the value of his love, the value of his mercy. How do you know what God's mercy is worth? You look at those who don't receive it, and you say, oh, thank God that he forgave me. If there was nobody that was ever lost, would we be dropping on our knees and saying, oh, thank God he's forgiven me? We wouldn't. It was necessary. It was necessary in God's plan to do it just like he's doing it. He's a pretty smart God. Very, very wise plan. And the more you understand it, the more you step back and say, yeah, wow, it does need to be this way. And the less your mind has objectives, and the more grateful you are to be one of his chosen, that's why when the final end result comes, everybody there will say, oh, thank God I'm here. It wasn't me, lest any man can boast. It was all the grace of God. And I am so grateful, so very grateful for God's mercy that it found me. Why? Because we see what happens to those who did not. God's plan. People object. The people who object to this teaching have this problem. The Bible teaches it. So they must immediately begin to assemble a host of rationalizations and generalizations using other scriptures to try to counter or nullify the fact. How do I know? I was one of them. And in their defense, there are several verses that seem on the surface to be at variance with this particular set of passages. But we have already concluded that the Bible does not contradict itself. So we must look at both sides and make a careful, logical, and unemotional analysis of what the Bible is teaching, regardless of what we think it should say or how we personally feel about situations. The little boy in my earlier example felt perfectly justified in his assertions, didn't he? This is my room. Why do you get to tell me how to make it up? Who are you to come in here and tell me how to take care of my room? He felt perfectly justified. He just had the wrong view perspective. He was holding his creator and sustainer, his mom and dad, to his standards instead of himself to theirs. And this yielded a wrong conclusion that he could rightfully make certain decisions and choose certain practices that weren't his to make. And as a result, he got a humbling lesson in the distinction between fair play and sovereignty. Sovereignty completely trumps debates over fair play. Children don't get to debate issues of sovereignty. Slaves don't get to debate issues of sovereignty with their kings. They can petition and ask, but they don't get to debate. Debate involves compromise. Sovereignty involves authority. The understanding and acceptance of God's absolute sovereignty over all creation, without the need to explain or justify himself, is the first essential understanding a Christian must grasp to come to the right conclusion of his own place and purpose in his, God's divine master plan. So concerning the issue of sovereignty, for us to come to the right conclusion of what we're here for, we must have a right relationship with the one who made us and put us here in the first place. Do you hear me? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Who he is, how we relate to him, how he relates to us, what our position is. He is God. We are not. That's a common term, but you can say it without really grasping the full extent of what that means. That means that whatever he says, that's fair. He is the definer of fair. Fair is what God says is fair. He's the dictionary on fair. He's the dictionary on authority and sovereignty. He does what he feels is best. That's simply that. Having settled that issue, we can read the Bible. We can hear what God says, and we do not evaluate it by how we feel or what we think or our sense of fair play. We are reading the words of the one who created us out of nothing. We are reading the words of a potter who gets the right to make whatever he wants out of this clay because he made the clay and he's got a purpose for it that's going to be evident when it's all said and done. It is not our place to question, debate, or argue. We do our very best to understand. We can ask, but we can't object, if you will. Okay. If we've established our position on God's authority, on His absolute sovereignty, now we're going to get into the fun part. The master plan of God. I've got plenty of time. All I've got is little note points here because I want to just let this free flow. I told a lot of it in the beginning, but we understand that God made this whole creation for a particular purpose. I said earlier, He didn't wake up one morning. Obviously, He doesn't sleep. You know that I'm kidding, don't you? If He slept, I have made this statement, if God slept, everything He created would disappear because He is the sustainer of all things. Everything is held together microsecond by microsecond by the will of God. If God went to sleep, everything would cease to be. Moving on from that, this God, who is the only thing, and I hope He'll forgive me for saying thing because there's no word. There is only one thing that exists on its own, and that is God. Nothing else from one end of this universe to the other end of that universe is self-existent. Only God is self-existent. Now, that completely boggles our mind. That means there was no time when He was not. Now you go ponder that for a while, and if you come to an answer, please share it with me. There is no time when He was not, because He didn't become, He is. That's why God says, go tell Pharaoh, I am. It took me years to comprehend the depth of what that means. Nothing can say I am but God. He is. And every molecule, every little atomic particle from one end of the universe to the other, God made it consciously with His mind. He knows where it is and He knows how many pieces there are. Go ponder that for a while. The only thing that helps us is that logic somehow supports us, even though we cannot even comprehend this. Logic to some degree supports us because we know that there cannot be anything unless there was a source of it. Everything had to come out of something. The only thing that didn't come out of something was God. And we can't explain Him. But we know that He has to be because here we are. We couldn't be here if there wasn't a source somewhere, because absolutely nothing comes out of nothing. Out of nothing, nothing comes. So here we have a self-existent God. There is, in Isaiah, particularly in the chapters in the 40s, God over and over says, I am the rock. Apart from me, there is no other. I'm the only God. If there's another God, I don't even know about it. I am unique. I am God. I am the only God. There's none other but me. So now, we've got this incredibly omniscient, omnipotent God who is absolutely unique. Before He created the universe, He was completely and totally the only thing that was. Contemplate that for a while. How would you like to live on a little island in the middle of the Mediterranean? You might like it for a day. How about a year? How about 20 years? No people, no radio, no nothing, just you. You are the king of your little island, but there ain't nobody on your island but you. Not necessarily so very fun, huh? People are very relational. We are made that way. Now, I can do pretty good living by myself, but not totally by myself and not always. I don't want to be somewhere where there's no people. We are designed to be interactive. We can see, we can hear, we can feel, we can communicate. All of those are useless if we're by ourselves. So God said, I'm going to create something in my own likeness that knows how to think and talk and feel like I do. There is nothing in this universe that does that. I am totally and completely alone, says God. But I'm not going to do that. So he creates an entire universe, and he puts a man in it. He fills it with animals and birds and fish and all, and puts one human being on it that he breathed his life into and made in his own image. And he's going to teach us a lesson. He says, now man, Adam, look out through this earth, name all your animals, check them out, and tell me what you think. I'm going to let you give them names. So Adam spends time, he examines the animals, and he gives names to all the animals. The guy comes to the garden, probably in the form of Christ, said he would walk with him in the cool of the evening. And he's talking with Adam, and we don't get the dialogue, but we get the gist of it. Adam says, Lord, this is all beautiful, and it's wonderful, and I've named all your animals, but here's something that I've noticed. There's not a single one that's anything like me. None of them can talk to me. None of them can understand anything that I do. I don't have a mate. I'm alone here. I mean, I have the whole planet Earth to myself. I'm the king of the planet. I'm unopposed in my authority over this planet. But I have absolutely nobody to relate to. That is where God says one of the most profound things in the Bible in Genesis 2. And he said that Adam discovered that it was not good for man to be alone. I have proposed in my teaching that that is a declaration of God of why he made entire creation. Because it is not good to be alone. And he showed Adam in Genesis 2 just exactly what it was like to be alone. He could have created Eve the very same minute he created Adam, couldn't he? But he waited. And he let Adam see that it's not good to be alone. God was saying through that God, sovereign over all the universe, was not happy being alone. So he created creature in his likeness that he can relate to in a family relational type way. Everything from Genesis 2 to the end of the book is about the working out of the details of that family relationship. Now, there are myriads of details. Thousands of things happen. But it starts with this purpose. It's not good man to be alone. It's not good for God to be alone. So he made a people in his image to be his family. Does that make sense to you? That's a way that God shows us what he's doing, what it's all about. That's a picture. So we see a declaration from God right in the beginning of the book of Genesis. What planning, why he's done all this. What is God's motivating factor? When I asked you in the beginning of this message, why did God make all this? Have I just answered your question? So he would have a family to relate to him because he doesn't desire to be alone. No matter how powerful he is, it's no good to be powerful if you're completely, entirely alone. So God made this whole, see, the whole creation, universe, planets, trees, birds, everything is just a part of the development of that companion. It's all about that companion. And everything else is a piece of how it all is detailed. It fills it out. And ultimately, we will have the ability and authority to travel throughout this creation without the restrictions of tangible body that we have now. Why did he make it so big? Probably because we're going to be able to examine it without any time and space restrictions. But nevertheless, what is his purpose? To create and have a family of his own who he could relate to and not be alone. That's why God made human beings. He could have stopped with all the creatures. He could have stopped with the animals and the birds and all the critters. And he could have ruled over them. But he didn't. He made one. Why didn't he give any of them the ability to relate to him? There is absolutely nothing in this universe that we have ever seen. I can't speak for spiritual beings, that has the ability to think and feel and relate on the level that humans do. We have that because God chose to construct us in a way that we could relate to him. We need these emotions, these feelings that we have. We need them so that we can relate to him on the level that he wants us to relate to him. Do you understand? The final result that God gets from this Adam and this Eve, through all of humanity and all the myriad of details, is there is, in Genesis 2, there is a wedding. Adam is wed to Eve. In Revelation 19, there is a wedding. Christ is wed to his church, which is the beginning of the unfolding of the eternal plan of God. It's got progressive steps in it. There's a 1,000-year period we call the millennial kingdom. And then after the 1,000 years, there's a few things that take place. And then there is the eternity, the new heaven and the new earth, where there is no more curse. Everything is all brand new. And God has what he set out to do when he said, let there be light, let there be land. When he said those, when he said, stretched forth the heavens, when he laid the foundation of the earth, when he did all these things, it was with a view to that eternal kingdom with his family. In Revelation 19 through 22, we see that finally unfold. And it has an announcement. There is an announcement that announces the beginning of it. If you go to Revelation 19, I'm only going to read one or two verses, so just all you have to do is listen if you want. Starting at verse 6, John says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters," in other words, like the roar of an ocean, "and like the sound of a mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him." Now listen to this. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come." Jesus' wedding to his church has come. The last Adam got his bride. The first Adam got Eve. The last Adam, Jesus, gets his bride. And listen to this. And his bride has made herself. His bride has made herself ready. The announcement of the fulfillment of the whole plan of God is the bride has made herself ready to be presented to the eternal Son of God, which brings in, and they immediately return to the earth, throw out the opposers, and take possession of earth and start the 1,000-year reign of Christ with his church. The announcement is, the bride has made herself ready. Does that mean anything to you? The declaration that's waiting to be heard from the time that God laid the foundation of the earth until the time of that marriage is the working out of the details and the preparation of that bride to make herself ready. Do you hear me? Do you understand it? Am I giving you a spin? Am I doing something? Or am I just telling you the truth? I'm telling you the truth, aren't I? It's God's timetable, but her job. What was her job from the time Eve was wed to Adam till the time that announcement is made? What is the bride doing? Well, but making herself ready, not just sitting on her duff waiting. She's making herself ready, saints. She's making herself ready. So let me ask you now, if somebody said, as a Christian, what is your job while you're waiting for God to conclude this? What is your answer? Making myself ready. Is that right? We help each other. Nobody makes himself ready by himself. Everybody participates in it himself, but we all do this together. That's why he said the body is made up of many members, and every member does its part for the building up of the body. In what? In Christ's likeness, to the measure of the stature of Christ, which is what? Making herself ready to be presented. That's how we got on this subject. 4:13, till we all arrive at the stature of the fullness of the measure of Christ, so that we are ready to be presented to Jesus and fulfill God's eternal plan for creation. So what is your job as a Christian right now, today, until you die? Tell me again. Thank you.
That's why I did not sit at home, read the Bible. I read church. I read media. I can just stay home.
Because God didn't design her to get ready that way. He gave, if He made everybody a prophet, if He made everybody a pastor and teacher, if He made everybody have every gift, then we wouldn't need each other. But He didn't. He made each of us like a little part. And until we're functioning together, we're not getting the job done, and we won't. We make, the bride makes herself ready by each doing their individual part, you see. So then, what is the eternal, predetermined purpose of life for one of God's chosen people? Is it to evangelize the lost? Is that what we're here to do primarily? Primarily, is it? That's a wonderful thing. That's not, that's what we're here for. In fact, in lieu of what we just learned, I've got to say, and forgive me if I go too far, but that's a pitiful viewpoint of a Christian if you think your whole purpose is just to be an evangelist, a salesman. If that's all you think you're here to do, then you are woefully ignorant of God's plan for your life and of what He expects you to do for Him. Here to evangelize or to grow to maturity by the intense study of His Word. So we are ready to become that bride and maid and take our place at His side in His kingdom. Yes, this is the reason He made you the chosen. He made the lost as vessels of dishonor, so that He could make you ready to be the mate for His Son wherever we get it. We make ourselves ready for His return, now listen to this, by the serious and regular study of His Word, as there is no other way on this earth to come to know Him and to learn what are His expectations of us to be His mate. You hear me? It doesn't come to you in your sleep. As well as the unimaginable benefits that it brings. How we respond to the Bible speaks volumes as to our authenticity as His chosen. It is, listen to this, it is unlikely that there will be any in heaven who had ready access to a Bible and never spent any serious time studying it. Did you hear me say that? It is unlikely there will be anyone in heaven who had a Bible and never spent any serious time studying it. Professing Christians who have never read the Bible. Remember I told you about a guy in my church who got saved about the same time as I did, at least I thought he did. And after 3 years, I told you I'd been through the Bible front to back twice into the New Testament about 4 more times. And I had a conversation with him about the Bible. He said, I don't know, I've never read it. And my jaw hit the floor. The thought that there was somebody who called themselves a Christian and had not read the Bible absolutely just flabbergasted me. Never even entered my mind that that could happen. Now I know what happened. Think this through for a minute with me, if you will. Is this what God chose from before creation to present to His Son for His obedience on the cross? A totally disinterested, self-centered, eternal mate who spent her whole time on earth seeking how to make being a Christian work for their benefit on this earth. Is that what God chose to give to His Son for that brutal death on the cross? Think it through with me and answer. Is that what you would give to your Son for doing that? No, I don't think so either, my brother. I don't think so either. We are placed and left here on earth first and foremost to learn to take our place at His side by starting at the beginning and working our way through His Word until we are both knowledgeable of His ways and rightly appreciative of the position that we will hold as His mate. You hear me? Let me make an example for you. Captain of a ship, let's say in the Navy. He doesn't come out of training school and take the position as a captain, does he? Comes out at the lowest possible rank. And he works his way up year by year by year. He sees how the ship works and how the whole organization functions. And little day by day, week by week, year by year, if he pays attention, he progresses and progresses. And he starts out, probably doesn't have all the amenities that the captain has. But year by year by year, he learns to see how the ship functions and how the people work. And then as he comes through the ranks, he works his way up to the place where he's ready to be given the authority of captain of a ship of himself. But only when he knows fully how the ship works and has developed a proper appreciation of the benefits and responsibilities that that position affords. Have you heard me? If we want to stand beside the Son of the living God and share His glory and share His authority over the created universe of God, we have got to be made ready. We've got to know what it is He expects us to do. We've got to know how He thinks, what He appreciates, what He doesn't like. And we've got to value that position,
or we're not going to be ready.
No one is put in the position of captain of a ship who hasn't learned how it works and doesn't care one way or the other whether he gets that position or not. I would like to think that there's no captain of any Navy ship who's ever been like that. I'm going to read something to you now. I want you to listen and hear it. For the rest of your lives, I want you to know for certain why God has put you here on this earth and just exactly what His plan is for your life. Are you listening? For the rest of your life, till you're gone from this planet, I want you to know exactly for certain, with no vagueness, why God made you and what you are here to do every day. Do you hear me? You are here. I want you, listen to me now. You are here for the purpose of preparation. You have been specifically handpicked by God to become conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, in your thinking, your behavior, and your affections. You do this through the regular and serious study of His Word, which is the instrument of transformation through the guiding of the Holy Spirit as you study His Word. This is why He made you, and this is your purpose for existing. I want you to memorize that. That's a challenge to you. I want you to memorize that. I'm going to tell you again. What are you here for? First, three sentences. You are here for the purpose of preparation. Sentence one. Sentence two. You have been specifically handpicked by God to become conformed to the image of His Son Jesus in your thinking, your behavior, and your affections. Sentence three. You do this through the regular and serious study of His Word, which is the instrument of transformation through the guiding of the Holy Spirit when you study the Scriptures. Three sentences. You don't have to do them in the same words as me, but if anyone in the rest of your life, if somebody comes here and says, what is God's purpose for your life? You can say, I'm in the stage of preparation. He handpicked me to be conformed to the image of His Son in my thinking, behavior, and affections. And here's how I do it. By the regular, continuous study of His Word, which is His means of transforming me through the Holy Spirit as I study His Word. That's why God made me. And that's His purpose for my life. And you can say that, saints, I will say that with the authority of God, because it's not me. That's the Word of God, and every Christian should be able to answer that. You and me have heard over and over, dear brothers and sisters, been Christians for 20, 30 years, saying, I'm just trying to find out God's purpose for my life. That's sad. That should make you teary-eyed. Now look, it's perfectly okay to say, I haven't quite got a handle on what God's gifts are. Or you can say, I haven't yet come to full understanding of what ministry I should be in. That's okay. But for anybody who's a child of God, not to know what His purpose is sad and pathetic. Because if you don't know what your purpose is, why would He give you gifts? What would you do with them if you didn't know what your purpose was in the first place? Why would I give tools to men who didn't have the first idea what to do with them or what I was wanting them to do? There'd be no purpose to give them tools, would there? Every single Christian has only one purpose of God for his life. That is to be prepared, to be presented to His Son, because He has been handpicked by God to be conformed to the image of Christ in His thinking and behavior and affections. And there's only one way that He does it, through the continuous and rigorous study of the Bible, which is God's method of transformation through the guiding of the Holy Spirit. I want you to remember that. I don't ever want to hear out of your mouth that you're looking for what God's purpose is for your life. I don't want this to be something you learn tonight and don't remember next week. I want you to go to your graves able to say this in so many words. I want you, if you live to be another 50 years, 60, 80, I don't care how long, I want you to say, I know what God's purpose is for my life. I'm being prepared to be presented to His Son. That's why He made me. That's why He made the universe. That's why He made the sun and the moon and Mars and Jupiter and the oceans and the trees. That's why He made them all. Because He's preparing me to be presented to His Son for eternity. Every Christian has to know that, saints. And in the beginning, we asked, why are there so many ministries saying, We're here to make you rich. We're here to make you wealthy. We're here to make you feel good about yourselves. We're here to make you healed if you're sick. Because they don't understand that we're here to be prepared to be presented to His Son. And it is not an easy thing to make a carnal human being into the likeness of Jesus. It is a painful process. In this world, you will have tribulations. Conforming your and my sinful flesh into the image of the Son of God, like Him hanging on the cross, is a painful and difficult issue. And it doesn't happen by itself. You do not get more godly because you get older. You can die at 100 and be a babe, even if you're a Christian. And I'm sad to say our churches are filled with 80-year-old toddlers, still in diapers, still drinking milk, because we don't know what God's purpose is for our life. And shame on us, because it's written in there. It's right there, but shame on us preachers for not telling you. Because now I've told you and I've looked at your faces and I think you understand. And I think you agree. I think that you understand that I'm not just putting a spin on the Bible. If we've got it right, and I, before God, I swear that I believe that we have got it right, then let us spend every moment of our lives understanding that we are called to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in our thinking, our behavior, and our affections. And remember that it only happens through the regular, continuous study of His Word and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And the way it happens, we want to take our position as His Son. If we want to be the captain of the ship instead of the one who mops the floors. Now somebody's got to mop the floor. If you want to mop the floor in the kingdom of God, good, because we need floor moppers, says Zola Levitt. God bless him. But I just don't care to be a floor mopper in the kingdom of God. Excuse me, and I don't think it's prideful, but I want to be all that he wants me to be. If he's called me to be a captain of a ship, I want to learn how to be a captain of a ship so he can put me on it and I'll be able to do what he set for me to do. He made creation. His son died on a cross for you and me. Will we take that lightly? Will it be of no value to us? Are we happy to just slide into heaven and be a floor mopper? Go ahead. Go ahead if that's what you want to do. The trouble with that is, a lot of people who think they're going to be mopping floors in heaven and be mopping floors in hell. Never again in your whole life should you say you are still looking for God's purpose for your life. We hear this all the time, and it is pitiful that Christians would be so ignorant of their very purpose for existence. As I said before, yes, there are countless daily activities you may choose to do and numerous ministries you may participate in, but you have only one main purpose for your life: to be made ready for presentation to Jesus Christ. Revelation 19. God only gave you one chance: make yourself ready to be presented to the saints. One might still be looking for his gift, his particular ministry activity, but God help us if we're still looking for our own purpose. Unless we're clear on that, we have no idea what to do with a gift if we had it, or what is the objective of a ministry if we had it. Conclusion: God sovereignly chooses who, and God sovereignly gets them saved according to his eternal master plan for creation. And the church has been charged with the ongoing task of helping make her ready. Ephesians 4, along with many other scriptures, is a classic and unmistakable representation of just exactly what a church is and exactly what she is charged to do in this present age. God has left the church on the earth today not so much as a recruiting agent, though she does do that, but very, very much more as a prep school of righteousness and Christ-likeness, making his bride ready for that glorious wedding day for which God has created everything and everyone. Come, Lord Jesus. I put you to put close to prayer. Let me do that. Lord, I was excited to give this message, and I hope the saints have received it with the excitement that I had whenever I was putting it together. Lord, I pray that we would never, ever forget or lose sight of why you have made us in the first place. That we would never say we're looking for your plan for our life. Or the understanding that we are here to be prepared for an eternal wedding planned before the creation of the world, to be presented to your Son as an eternal mate so that you would have. And we understand that we do that by being conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will not betroth him to one who is not like him. You will not betroth him to one who is weak and pitiful and self-centered. So it is our job to be conformed to his image in our thinking, in our behaviors, and in our affections. So Father, I pray that your word do that very thing, that it will transform us in our mind, in our actions, and in our affections. That everything we do would be a preparation for that glorious announcement. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. Because the bride making herself, Lord, make us. spread it. It's easy to do. Make us understand and appreciate all the benefits to the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. In His name I pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.